Tape recorded message number TL313. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And in our last study, we were giving some consideration to the meaning of the word Gehenna, which here is translated hell. And there was a reason for translating it this way. Gehenna does not mean what is properly known by the word hell. Strictly speaking, Gehenna was the name of a place, and it should not have been translated. It is interesting to see what the King James translators did to get the word hell in the Bible. Their theology and preaching was hell-centered. It was centered in future punishment, not in the love of God, not in the salvation provided by Jesus Christ. And they took the Hebrew word Sheol, which is found 65 times in the Old Testament. They translated it grave 31 times. They translated it hell 31 times. They translated it the pit 3 times. And their method of translating was that if a good man went there, translated the grave. If a bad man or bad people went there, translated hell. Why they translated the pit, I've never been able to figure out. But when the excellent American Standard Version was translated, they did not use the word hell anywhere in the Old Testament. They used the, just transliterated the name and used the term Sheol. Strictly speaking, Sheol means the state of death when resurrection is in view. You see, we now have the state of life. That's what we're in, and death is in view. But there comes a time, because it's appointed unto men once to die, when this state changes, and we're not in the state of life with death in view, but we're in the state of death with resurrection in view. And that's what Sheol means. Then they took the Greek word Hades, which is occurs 11 times, and they translated it hell 10 times. They translated it Gehenna, which occurs 12 times. They translated that hell each time. There is the word Tartarus, which is found in 2 Peter 2:4, only one time in the New Testament, and they translated that hell. Now, of course, the term the lake of fire, which is found 5 times, and these are found in the book of Revelation. They translated it just as it should be. It is a lake, and it is a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is molten sulfur. Therefore, in any study of the nature and duration of future punishment, very careful consideration has to be given to these words. We just simply cannot think that because the King James translators put the word hell there, that is what it means. And the term that our Lord used here was the word Gehenna. Now, it is not too hard to understand the significance of these words. There was a man in Israel whose name was Hinnom. He had a son whose name we do not know. But if you will take your Young's Concordance and look up the proper name Hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M, you will discover that over and over it always speaks of the son of Hinnom or the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Now, in the days when the land was distributed in Israel, first distributed in Israel, this man, Hinnom, seemed to get a very favorable spot. Of course, it was bound to be that way when land is distributed by lot, that some would get that which seemed to be very favorable, and others would get that which would be unfavorable, but it seems that God, in the end, would bless the land, and that which was unfavorable could very quickly be turned into that which was favorable, so nobody had any complaint to make, because he really had the promise of the blessing of God upon the land, whether it was good land or whether it was bad land. God could make it equal for all men. Now, this seemed to be a valley, and as in the case of most valleys, there seemed to be water flowing through there that made it doubly attractive in that country. It was a place where many trees was growing, and I've often said that this valley that was given to this man Hinnom was the kind of a place you would want to go if you were going on a picnic, or if you wanted to take a restful and peaceful and a quiet walk. And that's what this was. Well, the time came when idolatrous practices entered into the nation of Israel. And it seemed that these idolatrous practices centered right in this valley. Well, there were trees there. Those gave shade. And of course, somehow or other, trees were connected with this Baal worship, so I guess that helped out. And there was water there for the people to drink. And here was where they built their altars to Baal, and they caused their children to pass through the fire. Now, anyone familiar with the book of Jeremiah, and I think I'm familiar with it, I just taught the book of Jeremiah on Thursday night, and I have also recently put it on tape, and I made two new studies of it in order to do this. But you will remember we came to Jeremiah 7:31, where Jehovah says, "For the children of Israel have done, pardon me, the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it." Now this was done to the temple. They put their abominations in the house that was called by his name. Then it says they have built the high places of Tophet. And Tophet is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Well, when the good King Josiah became king in Israel, the most popular spot for religious observance was this place called Tophet, which was in this valley. And Josiah determined to put a stop to it. And the method by which he put a stop to it was clever indeed. He knew the deep-seated feelings of the people of Israel in regard to being unclean when they worshiped. And it was written in the very conscience and thinking of Israel that anyone at all who had come into contact with a dead body, that is, the body of a dead human, any part of it, anyone at all, whether knowingly or unknowingly, had come in contact with any part of a dead body, that one was unclean and could not worship for a certain period of time. Now, Josiah took the bones of dead men. He ground them up into probably what we would call bone meal today. And he took these ground up bones and he sprinkled it throughout the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Therefore, every time any Israelite went out there, for this was known publicly, they knew what he had done. Every time any Israelite went out there, he would be sure to put his foot down upon the remains of some dead person and would be unclean, and he could not worship in good conscience. And that just brought an end to all of this idolatrous worship, at least as far as this valley of the son of Hinnom was concerned. And but it ruined the land, and nobody would farm it. Nobody would buy it. It couldn't be sold. Therefore, this became the refuse dump, sort of the open incinerator, city incinerator for the city of Jerusalem. These are well-known historical facts and really can be demonstrated by the various passages in the Word of God. And this was right by the refuse gate, and therefore when anything had become worthless and useless to Israel, they would just simply take it out to Gehenna. There were those who did this that did not mind being classed as unclean, and there they would dump it. And all of the refuse of the great city of Jerusalem was taken out here, and it was piled in this valley. And God predicted a dire future for this valley when he said in Jeremiah 7:32, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place." So this would become a common burial ground where in times of great slaughter, when they had to get rid of bodies fast, that they would simply take them out here to this public dumping grounds, and there they would bury them. Now, another thing to remember is that among the Israelites, nothing was ever thrown away until there was just positively no further use for it. It had to be completely unusable or useless, as we would say. Now, there are certain people of whom God speaks in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, where verse 11 first, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." And then he says, "They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable." And that word unprofitable is the word useless. Now, the Israelites, when a thing became useless, they dumped it in Gehenna. To God, when a man is useless, of no profit to God, then there is another place that's given the name of Gehenna, but this is a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Now, don't confuse the two. There was an actual Gehenna in the days of Israel. There will be a lake of fire in the future. The Lord gave that the name of Gehenna. And this lake of fire will not only be an actual thing, it will be a symbolical thing, because it will be that the man who is cast there is instantaneously, immediately returned to the soil. And it also means that that's his end. That's his destruction. So it is symbolical. And so what the Lord warned, and he used the term Gehenna because this Gehenna they did understand. He was speaking of a Gehenna which there would be further revelations. And so he spoke of Gehenna into the fire that never shall be quenched. Now we already learned from Jeremiah about the fire that never shall be quenched. That was in the 7th chapter and the 20th verse. And that fire is not burning today, but a fire that cannot be quenched is simply one that burns and that burns up all the material. That's what our Lord was speaking about. The worm has to do with the shame of being cast there, and the fire has to do with the divine justice that caused someone to be cast there. And the shame of being cast into Gehenna, and the divine justice which caused one to be cast there, which is the meaning of the word fire, that will never be altered, that will never be changed. There will be no one removed from this, no one taken out of this. I used as an illustration, have used, and I would like to repeat it, a story which will tell you about a worm that died and a fire that was quenched. The story concerned a man named Dreyfus in France at about or soon after the turn of the century. Around about 1900. The exact dates are not right in my mind at the present time. But I've studied the history of this quite a bit, and I think I know whereof I speak. And Dreyfus was in the French army. He was a captain. And he had come up rather fast, but he was a Jew, and there was an enormous lot of anti-Semitism in France, and because this man had come up fast, they falsely accused him of having sold or offered to sell secrets to enemy powers, powers that were unfriendly to France, and they charged him with offering to sell secrets. He was tried in kind of a rump trial, found guilty, and brought out on the parade grounds. His sword was broken, his epaulets were torn from his shoulders, his buttons were pulled from his uniform, and he was sentenced to Devil's Island, and Captain Dreyfus went off in shame and humiliation and in disgrace. There was the sentence, that was the fire. It was unjust, but that was the fire. Well, the time came when a man named Emile Zola, E-M-I-L-E, Zola, Z-O-L-A, and he published a newspaper in France, and he had a column called Je Accuse, which would just be I accuse. Je Accuse was the column, and in this column he was always accusing the French officials of wrongs that they had done, and he did it so many times and so much that finally they arrested him for malicious slander, and he was put in prison, but his voice could not be stopped. And the accusations that Zola had made kept ringing in the ears of the French people, that Dreyfus had not been given a fair trial, that he had simply been railroaded and should be tried again. Well, the time came when it had to be, and he was granted a new trial. In the new trial, he was found not guilty, and he was restored to his place and his commission in the French army. He fought bravely in World War I, was honored for the work that he did, and died a French hero. So there was a case where a worm died and a fire was quenched. But let me tell you this. When God sentences anyone to Gehenna, and the word declares, fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast in Gehenna, when it is the decree of God that anyone shall be cast into Gehenna, the shame, the humiliation of that will never, never die. And that will never be another trial and find that there was a miscarriage of justice. No, sir. That fire will never be quenched. And it is my conviction that whatever punishment that men receive at the great white throne, that will be, shall we say, unending, whatever punishment they receive. When we speak of eternal punishment, we do not mean eternal punishing as if it were always going on. We speak of punishment. God does it, it is done, and that is the end of it. Well, someone would say, then you believe in annihilation. Well, you'll have to show me something about annihilation in the Bible before I'll ever admit that I believe it. I believe in destruction. And I do believe that God can destroy a human being. And when he does, that sentence that brought it about and the shame that's connected with that will never be altered. It will never be reversed. So remember that there is this danger. There is such a thing as future punishment. And there is no way that anyone will ever come forth again to live again and be glorified by God who suffers this punishment. Our Lord could not have used stronger words when he says, where the worm dieth not. And of course, that's figurative. There's no such a thing as an asbestos worm or an eternal worm. And the fire is not quenched, meaning the divine justice that brought about this retribution will never be declared void. And such a one pardoned, or such a one, shall we say, raised out of this to live again. Now, when we come to the 49th and the 50th verse, it declares, everyone shall be salted with fire, which is a statement that I'll freely admit that I do not understand. How do you salt a thing with fire? Then it says, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Well, that's not strange. Just what it's speaking of, I do not know. These words must have been entirely familiar to the Hebrews that heard it. He declares that salt is good, and of course we understand that. We know that small amounts of salt are good for meat. Even the Bible says that an egg is not good without salt, and I would agree. But if the salt has lost its saltness, and it's hard indeed for us to understand salt that isn't salty, that's just almost impossible. He says, wherewith will ye season it, that it might be salt again? Then he declared, have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. I will freely acknowledge that I do not understand just what the Lord was referring to or what he was talking about. Neither have I ever felt that this was especially vital to moving forward in my Christian life and experience. I do not believe that I'm held back in my understanding of very many passages by not understanding this. I know exactly what it says. I've looked at it. I've read what all the various commentators and interpreters and explainers have to say concerning this. Yet I'm not satisfied with it, my understanding of it, and I know what it says, and we simply leave it there. Now we come to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, where Dr. Scofield heads this portion, Jesus' Law of Divorce. And this would lead us to think that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down certain laws concerning divorce that every Christian must adhere to, and if he does not adhere to these laws that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down, then he has committed, well, really what most people believe to be an unpardonable sin. Now, the average person seems to believe that in the Bible that we have a rule book where we can just about look up anything. I remember in the very beginning days of my young manhood, I intended to be a mechanical engineer. And I worked in several drafting rooms, as that was my goal, to be a mechanical engineer. So I tried to work while I was studying at night, before I felt that I wanted to spend my life teaching the Word of God. And we had a book called Machinery Handbook. Every engineer will be familiar with this. Happened to be in a bookstore just about a week ago, and there was Machinery Handbook there on the shelves. I took it down and looked it through rather affectionately. Remember the days when anything we wanted to know in regard to mechanics, mechanical engineering, so on, we could just look it up in Machinery Handbook, and that was the handbook that settled it. And there are people who believe that we, in the Bible, that we have a book where we could just find guidance to anything. What should we do about this? Well, I look in the Bible. What should we do about that? Well, look in the Bible. What should we do about marriage? Well, look in the Bible. What should we do about divorce? Well, look in the Bible. Now, I just do not believe that this is in the book. I don't believe that that's the purpose for which the book was given. Now, I do know that when you come to marriage before the times of Israel, it was one thing. And then you come to marriage and divorce in Israel, and it was something entirely different from anything at all that we have today. And then we have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has to do with marriage and with divorce in the kingdom of God. When God governs this earth, you see, all governments set up laws concerning marriage and divorce, and Jesus Christ was putting down some of his laws. Now, there are those who today will get in the Bible and pick, you know, and they'll find something that Moses said, which was God's word to Israel, and they will apply that. Or they will try to find what the Lord Jesus Christ said, which has application to the kingdom, and they will say that that is God's rule for today. And yet, I do not believe that the Bible can be handled in this way. And I do not believe that the Bible has any such teaching in regard to marriage or any such teaching in regard to divorce. I suppose in my long experience I've been asked 100 times, especially by young people, where do you find the marriage ceremony in the Bible? I suppose they've seen the minister standing before the couple holding what looked like to be a Bible, or maybe he does hold his Bible, with his ceremony laid on top of it. But the marriage ceremony is not in the Bible. And marriage as we know it today is just simply not something that we can say that this is the way that God says it shall be, and this is the way that it shall be done. Then there are those who try to define marriage as God joining two people together. And, of course, if marriage was that, God joining two people together, but I know that it's not. There are just too many marriages that you could never say that God had anything to do with in the beginning or in the end. It was just simply two people getting together to live together, to do it legally, and that's about all that there is to it. Now, in the Bible, when a man put aside his wife, that was divorce. In the Bible, there was absolutely nothing that was legal about divorce. The man made it legal when he wrote out a bill of divorcement and handed it to his wife. That's what we today would call your walking papers. He would just simply write a bill of divorcement and put her away. That's the way it was done. Now, let's look at this. Dr. Scofield says, is Jesus' law of divorce. Well, he arose from thence. This is Mark 10, verse 1. Jesus arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. Our Lord was a teacher. Not a orator, not a haranguer. He was a teacher. Well, the Pharisees came to him, and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? What they wanted to do was get him in conflict with the law that Moses had given. And so they said to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And they were tempting him. He answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses suffered, that is, he permitted us to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, it was for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. Now, marriage in the beginning, of course, was two people joined together. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a help that's meet for him, that is fit for him, proper for him. So God made the woman. So Adam never courted Eve. He never sought a wife. There was no family in the arrangements, as you well know. Adam never had a mother-in-law. Eve never had a father-in-law. But God did the whole thing all the way through. And without any marriage or marriage ceremony, they were man and they were wife. That's the way it was in the beginning. And the time came when we get to Israel, people's hearts become hard, and then it says that Moses, and remember that Moses was God's spokesman. You can't pick out certain things that Moses said to Israel and say, now this is purely Moses' idea, and others say that this is what God said. All you've got to do is start there with the 20th or 19th chapter of Exodus and read it straight through, and you'll find out that the whole thing was Moses as God's spokesman was speaking by direction of God. And so Moses, because of the hardness of heart, suffered them to write a bill of divorcement, just to write out a bill which freed the woman and to put her away. Now, in the days of Israel, man could have nothing that was more valuable than a wife. Just nothing was more valuable than a wife. If a man has no wife today, he can go out to many restaurants and eat. He can get his clothes done at the laundry. He can get his clothing from a store, but in the days of Moses, you had to have a wife to do those things for you. There were no restaurants, and there were no laundromats, and there were no clothing stores where you could buy a shirt or underwear as you needed it. No, you couldn't do that. You had to have a wife for those things. So a man would be very, very loath to put away his most valuable possession, which was, of course, a wife. But Moses permitted this, and they did it. But our Lord says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Then he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Then he made the great declaration, which will be true in the days when God governs the earth. What therefore God joins together, and he put this in the future, it is not half joined as it were past. What therefore God joins together, let not man put asunder. And what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing there was laying down the law that will prevail when God governs the earth. Now, today we know that it's not good for man to be alone. And therefore, it's usually customary for a man to seek a wife. I did that. And we know that under present conditions, the complex nature of life and society, it's certainly the easiest thing in the world to make a mistake. But we're told that once some preacher said these words, or some justice of the peace has said these words, that then this is something that God does, and what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, I simply do not buy that. Now, people will say to me, do you believe in divorce? Believe in divorce? What do you mean? That there is such a thing as divorce? Of course there is. I know hundreds of divorced people. Isn't that I believe in it. I sometimes say I don't believe it solves any problems. But let me tell you, when I find a good man linked up with a bad woman, a bad man linked up with a good woman, whatever it might be, I intend to put that in the reverse. Didn't quite make it, but whether it's a bad man linked up with a good woman or a good woman linked up with a bad man, are two bad people that just can't make it work, that they should be required to continue to live in this virtual Gehenna upon the earth. Well, I don't think that that is good. And people say, but God requires it. Where does God require it? Well, he says, what God joined together, but did God join them together? Do you mean to tell me that every one of these marriage ceremonies that's performed, even if they're performed under the auspices of the church, that this is God joining two people together? Now, we live in a day when I think the hearts of men and the hearts of women are probably much harder than they ever were in the days of Israel. And then because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted them to put away their wives. Our laws permit no such things. Our laws do make it rather easy to get a divorce, especially in some states like my own state of California. But there's many things to think about. And these men who would take a snippet here and a snippet there and then put this down and say this is God's law and that anyone at all that is divorced has committed a sin that really has no forgiveness. Well, they'd have to prove first that it is a sin, and even if it is, there is forgiveness, because we have forgiveness. Now, I'm not speaking any of this in regard to myself or any member of my family. As most of my listeners will know, I have been married to the same woman for 54 years, and before too many months are passed, we will be celebrating our 55th wedding anniversary. And I know what it is to give up father and give up mother, because I never allowed my life to be directed by my father or by my mother after I made my own home. I was never tied to my mother's apron strings and allowed her to dominate me. But not only the man, I believe that the woman should leave a father and mother and cleave to her husband. I believe this is a two-way street. And so as we consider these things, let us remember that we'll just have to keep seeking the mind of God in regard to them. Because there is no clear point-by-point, step-by-step revelation concerning marriage and concerning divorce, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And the passages that we do find, when we make a study of them, many of them are very confusing and very, very difficult of interpretation. Well, in the 10th verse, says, in the house his disciples ask him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, he commits adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she commits adultery. I do not believe that this is law in this dispensation of grace. I believe our Lord was setting up the laws of the kingdom. There are many other laws that I can show you that I just wonder if you would abide by these laws of the kingdom. For example, in the Gospel according to Luke, where the Lord said, "Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms." When are you going to do this? See, these are laws of the kingdom. When are you going to start obeying the law of the kingdom that says, give to him that asks of thee, and him that would borrow, turn not thou away? When are you going to start doing that? Oh no, just because that I've had a successful marriage, I'm not going to be very hard upon those who maybe had a messy marriage that was a failure. I'll never try to judge as to who was the guilty party, as to who was the innocent party. I am not a judge. It is not for me to judge. And I do not believe that what our Lord had to say here in the Gospels has to do with the present-day institution of marriage as we know it, which is strictly a human thing and strictly a legal thing, and is not as it will be in the kingdom of God. Of course, I know that there are many people who will not agree with me on this, but that doesn't make any difference. I wish you would, And if you have some definite, clear understanding, some definite, clear teaching, which is just not based upon text taken out of context and kingdom truths taken and applied in this dispensation of grace, I will be glad to know about it. A man wrote to me from England who I think is a very capable student, and this brother said to me that he had a study on the subject of marriage and divorce that he would very much like for me to read. He said, I will not send it unless you request it, because I know you're busy, but my interest in the subject is of such nature that I said, by all means, send it to me. And I haven't received it yet, but when it comes, because I know that he's a good student of the Greek and a good student of the Hebrew, I will read carefully everything that he has to say upon the subject. And if he has light that God hasn't given to me, I will receive that light and I will incorporate it into my thinking. And so that is what we have to say so far on the law, Jesus' law of divorce, as Dr. Scofield puts it. It is the law for when he is the kingdom of the kingdom. Now, there is one thing further that I must touch upon, and that comes from the opening verses of the first chapter of Genesis. The second chapter of Genesis, where God, having created created the woman, and Adam declared, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Then it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." Well, he's got to do it. This doesn't happen. "And shall cleave unto his wife." And he has to do this. And if he doesn't do it, it won't be done. "And they shall be one flesh." And if two people become one flesh, it isn't because they had a marriage ceremony. It isn't because that they establish a house or anything at all like that. It is not because they sleep in the same bed. But if two become one flesh, it is because that they work and labor and strive to make it that way. And let me tell you, it's not an easy job. It isn't an easy task. But if they work, they will find out that they do become one flesh. And so it isn't automatic with marriage. It only becomes that way, that two become one flesh, when they make it that way. Well, my time is just about up, and until we meet again around the pages of God's book for the study of the Word of God, I thank you for listening, and I bid you goodbye.